Well, good morning. Thank you all so much for being here. Let me just say this at the beginning. I told this to the ordination board a couple weeks ago. The impact that Trinity Bible Church has had on my life and on the life of my wife and on my sons has just been immeasurable. Both past and present leadership, both past membership, Ann Fosler, and present membership has just I can't say enough about what this church means to us. And so it's truly an honor and a privilege for me to be here. And it's a responsibility that Christina and I will carry with integrity. With that said, let me tell you a story. Let's go back in time with me to the middle of the 2nd century AD, somewhere around 150 AD. The massive Roman Empire was thriving. It was the dominant force in the known world. Its religion, its philosophy, its way of life had captured the hearts and minds of men in the West. And at that time, there was a man by the name of Athenagoras. Athenagoras was originally born in Athens, but he moved to Alexandria to become the director of the school. He was a very educated man. He was steeped in Greek philosophy. He was steeped in Roman philosophy. But he was a little unusual in that he was also a Christian. And Athenagoras one day became very disturbed at a growing trend in the Roman Empire. And in my imagination, it went kind of like this, that he's at the Roman equivalent of Starbucks, scrolling through his iPhone, enjoying his mocha latte, and he overhears a conversation going on behind him between two people. And one person says, "Well, you heard about Flavius, didn't you? Flavius converted to Christianity." And the other person says, "Oh, yes, I know all about those Christians. You know that they're atheists, don't you?" The other person replies, "Well, that's not the half of it. Christians are also incestuous. Their brothers and sisters are marrying. They're intermarrying within their families." And a passerby just happens to walk by and says, "Well, it gets even worse from there because Christians are cannibals." Now, I don't know that it happened exactly that way, but that much is true, is that during Athenagoras' time, Christians were believed to be atheistic, incestuous cannibals. And this obviously disturbs Athenagoras as these accusations and rumors are flying around the empire. And so he starts to ponder, now why do they think this about us? And then it sort of begins to dawn on him. It's because we don't worship their hundreds of false gods and participate in their elaborate rituals. They assume that we don't believe in any god. You ever go to a church where people address each other as brother and sister? Well, in that time they addressed everyone as brother and sister, even wives and husbands and children. And so they assume, Athenagoras realized, that Romans think that we're incestuous, that we're marrying within our families because we call each other brother and sister in Christ. And then cannibals. And then he remembered the words of Jesus on the night he was betrayed, how he held up the cup and he said, "This cup, this wine is the blood of my covenant and this bread is my flesh. And every time you meet together, every time you drink this cup and you eat this bread, you do this in remembrance of me." And you realize that Romans think that every time we gather for communion, we are literally drinking blood and eating flesh. And so in response to this confusion and this hostility, Athenagoras wrote this work here, Embassy for the Christians and the Resurrection for the Dead. And these were apologetic works, or they were defenses or explanations of the faith. Athenagoras was one of the first Christian apologists. He was a person who attempted to explain or defend the faith to a culture that had no idea about Christianity. Because remember, in 150 AD, Christianity is almost brand new, isn't it? That the Romans had no reference for Christianity, for worshiping one God. Oh, they knew about Judaism, but that was pretty bad. And yet, here's Christianity, which is somehow even worse. And so accusations and rumors and bizarre ideas were flying around the empire about it. They were hostile to Christianity. It was an alien thing to them. It was a strange thing to them. And now I know some of you are thinking, "Well, yeah, Dave, that was 2,000 years ago. This is America. Everybody knows what Christianity is here today, right?" Let me read something to you that sports writer Will Leach wrote in his article. He wrote, "Of all the things my non-sports fan friends dislike about sports the most, the biggest one is how athletes are always thanking God for their achievements. It drives them crazy. The notion that God would not only inject himself into the proceedings, but pick one side over another is self-aggrandizing spiritual megalomania at its worst. It is what turns people off not only to sports, but to religion and to faith. But the difference between what an athlete means when he or she thanks God for his or her success is dramatically different than what a non-believer thinks they mean. For example, when Josh Hamilton electrified Yankee Stadium in the Home Run Derby in 2008, here's what he said afterward. It's amazing, the last few years, what God's done in my life and how quickly he's done it. Now, here's what non-believers hear when he says that. God decided that I would start hitting a ton of home runs. He likes me more than he likes anyone else in this competition. Therefore, he helped me launch those blasts. God cares specifically about this home run derby more than he cares about poverty, starvation, and disease. If God liked you as much as he liked me, you might hit home runs too, but he doesn't. Will Leach goes on to write, but this is absolutely not what Josh Hamilton is saying. What Hamilton is saying when he thanks God is not that God somehow chose him over others. He is in fact saying the opposite. It is a humble acknowledgement that nothing any person does can ever be attributable to themselves. It's a guard against pride. And as you and I read this article, we nod our heads and say, well, of course. Isn't it obvious? No. Read between the lines. What Will Leach is saying is that he deals with an entire demographic, an entire swath of our population that has no idea about Christianity. Then in America, there are people that when they saw Tim Tebow go to his knee after making the big play, they assumed he was practicing voodoo for all the connection it had to them. It had no relevance to them. They had no understanding of what he's doing. Let me suggest something to you. That the day is coming when we here in America, 21st century Christians in America, will have more in common with first century Christians in Rome than we will with 19th and 20th century Christians in America. That our culture is rapidly moving to where Christianity is a foreign and an alien thing. And I realize it's a little hard to see it as we're here, central in the Bible Belt, but you don't have to go very far outside the South to understand that this is true. That there are entire demographics that have no concept, that see Christianity as bizarre and strange. And in some cases, our culture is even becoming hostile to our faith. And if this is what it's going to be like, and I think it is, if we're going to live in a world that doesn't understand our Christian faith, and it doesn't understand us, and it doesn't really like us, then what's our apologetic to be? How do we defend our faith? How do we explain our faith to people who have no concept of Christianity? Turn with me, if you would, to 1 Peter chapter 2. Okay, because Peter his congregations faced a similar problem as the one we are going to be facing. Some of his congregations were facing a situation like us, and Peter's solution is twofold, two parts. First, they're to adopt a particular attitude, and second, they're to take a certain action. So we're going to learn this morning an attitude and an action. Look at what he says here in 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 11. He writes by saying, "Dear friends, I urge you as foreigners and exiles," and we'll stop there for a moment. Because when I memorized this verse, I memorized it from an earlier version of the NIV, which read, "Dear friends, I urge you as aliens and strangers." We don't really use the word sojourner, or excuse me, in a literal translation, it would be foreigners and sojourners, but we don't really use the word sojourner very much in our culture today. But together, the phrase is referring to people who are living temporarily in a foreign land or foreign culture. He's right. They don't belong there. You don't belong there. It's not your home. You're only staying there for a while. So why does Peter address his readers as foreigners and exiles? Who's he writing to? Jump with me, if you would. Scroll up your page to 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 1. And he begins his letter by saying, "Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to God's elect, exiles scattered throughout the provinces of Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia." Most scholars agree that Peter's writing to Gentiles. He's writing to Gentile Christians in Gentile lands. These areas, this is the modern-day area of Turkey and Asia Minor, but at that time they were Roman provinces. And so think about this. Now, Peter's writing to Gentiles in Gentile lands. He's writing to people in their homeland, and he calls them foreigners and exiles. They've been ensconced in Roman culture since they were born. Let me ask a quick question. How many of you were born and raised and spent most of your life in the DFW area or the North Texas area? Anybody in here? Okay, a lot of hands. What Peter's doing is equivalent to me saying to you Yeah, you've lived here all of your life, but you're a foreigner. You're an exile. You're a stranger. You're an alien, even though you've been here all of your life. Why does he do this? On what basis is he addressing these people in their homelands as aliens, as strangers? Jump with me back to chapter 2, verses 9 and 10. Peter says, "You are a chosen people, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, God's special possession, that you may declare the praises of him who called you out of darkness into his wonderful light. Once you were not a people, but now you are the people of God. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy." Peter's telling them that, yeah, you've been living there all of your life, but by the virtue of the work of Jesus Christ, by what he did for you, you are a new race. You are a new nation. You are a new culture. You're a holy nation set apart by God. You are strangers in a strange land. You're alien. You're different. By the virtue of the work of the Holy Spirit in your lives, and by the impact of, or how you live your life. It's a way of life as a Christian. As part of God's holy nation, they had a different way of looking at life. They valued things differently than their Roman neighbors did. In Rome, the Romans had hundreds of gods that they worshipped with elaborate rituals to ensure that their life went well, that it worked for them. Christians refused to participate. In ancient Rome, the manufacture and sale of idols was a major industry, and yet Christians would not buy or sell any of that. Romans acknowledged Caesar as divine. Christians absolutely refused to. Life in Rome had a very hierarchy, a very hierarchical order, with some people at the very bottom rung, yet Christians refused to view people that way. They viewed people as all equally made in the image of God. In short, Christianity was an alien thing that threatened the way of life in the Roman Empire. And as a result, then, Peter's audience was regarded with suspicion. And that rumors and false accusations swirled against them. At times, they experienced outright persecution. So here's the attitude he tells them to have. Understand that you're an alien. The reason why you're regarded with suspicion is because you're an alien. You live life differently. This is who you are. He says, get used to it. Start thinking of yourselves as an alien, as a stranger. But Peter doesn't stop there. He goes on to give them instructions. This is the second part, his apologetic, how to live in the face of this distrust and suspicion, ignorance, and misrepresentation. Going back to our original verses, verses 11 and 12. "Dear friends, I urge you as foreigners and exiles to abstain from sinful desires which wage war against your soul." So it's interesting that he doesn't tell them just to abstain from sin, but avoid those trigger points that would make you even long for sin. Avoid those things that would make you even meditate or think about sin. Avoid those sinful desires, not just sin itself, but that desire, that longing for it. Stay away from it. Do whatever you can to avoid it. And the positive thing that they're supposed to do then is to live such good lives among the pagans that though they accuse you of doing wrong, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day he visits us. That word that we're using as good in the Greek is kalos, or as we say in Oklahoma, kalos. It's meaning, it can also mean good, but it also means beautiful or attractive or fine or appealing. That live an attractive, good life that people say, wow, I want to see some of that. I want some of that. So according to Peter, their defense of the faith, their explanation, their apologetic is to live a good life. Full of good works and good character. And what's the end result of this? What's the end result of this apologetic, of this defense of the faith? That even though you're accused of doing wrong, he says, your accusers will see the quality of your life and they'll be drawn to God. And understand when Peter says when you're accused of doing wrong, he's couching it in the terms of their culture. He's saying things that the Romans consider wrong, like when they accuse you of being anti-Caesar, or when they accuse you of being anti-Rome, or when they accuse you of being a threat to society, or when they accuse you of being a hater of the gods, live such a good life filled with good works that your accusers will be drawn to Christ and glorify him with us as fellow Christians at the final judgment. Thomas Schreiner puts it this way. Peter's hope was that the unbelievers will be compelled to admit that the lifestyle of believers is morally beautiful. And this admission will bring them to saving faith so that God will be glorified on the day of judgment. That's our two things. We need to understand, have an attitude that we are an alien and undertake the action of living a good life. Understand that Peter's apologetic. His defense is missional. And by that, I mean its purpose is to draw people to Christ. It's not argument for the sake of argument. It's not argument for the sake of coexistence. It's argument. It's living out a certain way to draw people to Christ. Live a good life and do good works in the community and build credibility. And with credibility, then, he's telling them, people are more willing to listen to the gospel. If I could put it this way, Peter's apologetic, then, is the best defense of the faith is a demonstration of the faith. The best defense of the faith is a demonstration of the faith. And so I hope that as I've been walking through how the original audience would read this passage, I hope you're starting to draw parallels with where we are now. Because truthfully, Christians, we will always be foreigners and strangers, aliens and strangers, regardless of the culture in which we're part of. We're still a holy nation. We are people who have been redeemed and indwelt by the Holy Spirit, and that makes us different. And this holy nation is made up of people from all different races, from different experiences, with different gifts, even different maturities. And what unites us in one body is the Holy Spirit who regenerates us into new creations. And yes, even in America, Christians will be considered aliens and strangers, foreigners and exiles. And here's one reason why, is that today our culture says that the highest good is what works for the most people. So if it makes you happy, and it's good for you, and it doesn't hurt anybody else, then it's okay. Then it is a good thing. But Christians, we believe that the highest good is to see the name of Jesus Christ glorified, to see the name of God lifted up. And because we place Christ, the interests of Christ, above the interests of self, we are at times viewed with distrust and suspicion. At times, people are going to see us as a threat to their way of life. And Peter tells us that we're to respond to a culture, how to respond to a culture, in a very real sense, becoming hostile to our faith. If I could rephrase this, I'd put it this way. The best defense of the faith is a demonstration of your faith. Your best defense of what you believe is how you live your life. If you really believe it, you live it out. God's gifted some individuals with the ability to engage the mind of non-Christians through great theological and philosophical arguments. Men like C.S. Lewis and ladies like Dorothy Sayers, other people like Francis Schaeffer, Cornelius Van Til, Alistair McGrath. These are all men and women who write things, and generations return time and time again to their arguments to see the truth of Christianity displayed in the written form. But God doesn't ask us all to be C.S. Lewis. And he doesn't ask us all to be Dorothy Sayers. Instead, what he does is he enables us all to be not apologists of the written word, but apologists of the street, an apologist in the home, an apologist in the workplace. He enables us to live godly lives as proof of the power and the truth of Jesus Christ. So if Peter were here with us today, he might write something like this. Dear Trinity Bible Church, I urge you, as foreigners and strangers, to abstain from sinful desires which wage war against your soul. Live such good lives there in Richardson, Texas, that though some may accuse you of doing wrong, such as being intolerant, or being repressive of human rights, or being anti-progressive, or being closed-minded, though they may accuse you of being right-wing, or anti-science, or against human freedoms, or against equality, you live such a good life that nevertheless they'll see your good deeds and be drawn to Christ to glorify God as fellow Christians on the day of judgment. Now, again, I know what some of you are thinking. You're thinking, Dave, does this work? Is this true? Go back in time with me one more time to our friend Athenagoras. This educated man, do you know what the thrust of his argument was, what his apologetic was? What he wrote to the Romans and to the emperor of the Roman Empire? Hey, he said, look at the quality of the lives we live. Emperor, you want us as your subjects because we are the best subjects you'll ever have. Look at how well we treat each other. Look at how well we take care of our families. Look at how we even care for our pagan neighbors. Do you believe, Romans, really, that people that live lives like this, do you really think that we are living sexually immoral lives? Or that we're cannibals? Do you really think we're atheists? You want us as your neighbors by the quality of our lives. During the first three centuries of Christianity's growth in this Roman Empire, two factors drew people to Jesus. One was obviously the promise of a glorious afterlife, but the second one, and perhaps even more impactful and more important to the people at that time, was the promise of a community in the here and now that would love you and take care of you regardless of your social status, regardless of how the Roman world viewed you. Even the Emperor Julian, who despised Christianity, who was an avid pagan, wrote this: "The religion of the Greeks does not yet prosper as I would wish on account of those who profess it. Why then do we think that this is sufficient and do not observe how the kindness of Christians to strangers, their care for the burial of their dead, and the sobriety of their lifestyle has done the most to advance their cause? Each of these things, I think, ought really to be practiced by us. Borrow from the Christians," is what he's saying. "For it is disgraceful when no Jew is a beggar, and the impious Galileans," that's his term for Christians, "support our poor in addition to their own. Everyone is able to see that our co-religionists are in want of aid from us." This is the Emperor Julian writing about Christians. Again, in the ancient world, very few things could strike terror in the heart of society like disease epidemic. And during the early centuries of Christianity's rise, several epidemics wreaked havoc through the Roman Empire. There are some that believe that with each epidemic that ripped through the empire lost a third of its population. And with each outbreak of plague, there was very little that could be done to stop it. Even the Roman doctors knew this. So you know what the Roman doctors did? They abandoned the city. Do you know what the well-to-do pagans did? They abandoned the city. Do you know who stayed behind to care for the victims? To care for the sick and the dying? Do you know who cared for those who were orphaned and victims and widowed by the plague? The Christians, even at the expense of their own lives. And not surprisingly then, as each plague ran its course, the demographics of the empire changed. What do you think they changed to? Christian. Because those that survived were obviously more likely to become Christian. And so finally, in 313 AD, when the Emperor Constantine issues the Edict of Milan, where he made Christianity a legal religion of the Roman Empire, he did not do it to force his will on the empire. He was doing it to recognize what was already happening in his kingdom. His kingdom was becoming Christian. Understand this. Ordinary Christians change their communities and ultimately their culture by living good, godly, attractive, sweet lives in front of their pagan neighbors. And as a result, they change the course of the Western world. The best defense of the faith is a demonstration of your faith. If you believe it, you live it out. Now, understand this morning that my purpose this morning is not to tell you how to live a godly life or what it takes to live a godly life, because that's Pastor Jeff's job, and I'm going to leave that to him, right? We're in the middle of Judges, so if you want to find out how to live a godly life, come back next week and hear his sermon series on Judges and be challenged. But my purpose this morning is just to drive home the importance of understanding that how you live matters, that that is your best defense of the faith. You build a platform to share the gospel by the quality of life you live, by being a beneficial presence to the community. I do have maybe one application for you, as Jeff mentioned. We've launched Trinity Bible Church 2.0, as he announced back in October. Over the next couple years, we're going to have an opportunity to demonstrate our faith, this new apologetic, so to speak, to a new community in a new way. Under the direction of the Holy Spirit, Pastor Jeff and the elders and the wider board of leadership have decided the Holy Spirit has opened up an opportunity for us to continue growing in that decentralized way by birthing and establishing a new congregation, a domestic church plant, if you would. And they kindly asked me to serve as a pastor in this work. So as time goes on, you'll see more and more of me up here and hopefully one-on-one and in your Sunday school classes, and I'll be telling you what we're doing. And right now we're in the planning stages, right? Planning actually doesn't start until tomorrow morning at staff meeting 9:30. But we know two things for certain. First, we're targeting north of us along Highway 75, somewhere in that McKinney area, maybe not necessarily in McKinney proper, but somewhere in that area. And the second thing that we know for certain is that everybody's going to be involved. Some of you are going to be involved sort of tangentially by providing directions and resources and ideas, and some of you are going to be more directly involved. Because the reason why we've chosen this McKinney area is because we already have a presence there. That many of our members, many of you, are already there. And my prayer, and Christina's prayer, is that some of you will form that core group from here, form that core group of that new church, although everyone's welcome. All demographics, all ages, wherever you're at in life. We have a new opportunity to model our faith by living out Christian community. And make no mistake, this is mission. We will all be sent out as missionaries to our own backyard. We'll be sent to be a beneficial presence to this community, to new people, many of which, even in McKinney, have no idea of Jesus Christ. All they know about him are misconceptions and what the media tells them. We get an opportunity to live as aliens and strangers in our own backyards. So I guess my application then is, begin praying this year. How would God have you to live out your faith, to demonstrate your faith in this new endeavor? Join Christina and I in prayer. And in fact, as Pastor Mark and the worship team joins me up front, let's start now. Bow with me, please. Dear Heavenly Father, it is only through your grace that we are here. It is only through your grace and the work of your Son that we are a new nation, that we have been taken from darkness into light, that we who were not a people are now a people. We are the people of God, a holy nation set apart to glorify your Son. And Lord, as you've opened up this opportunity for us to live out our faith in a new and exciting way, I pray that you would instill in all of us a diligence in prayer, first of all, because we know that this endeavor, this work, if we try to do it on our own leadership and in our own efforts, it's going to fail miserably. But if we begin by just relying on you, by seeking what you're doing already in that area through prayer, Lord, it will succeed, whatever that success may look like. I pray that you would help us all, to instill diligence in us, that we'll begin praying every day for this new work, this new opportunity to live out your faith. I pray for your guidance in this endeavor. I pray this for myself. I pray this for Christina. I pray this for my sons and for my brothers and sisters in Christ as well. In Jesus' name, amen.